The following message, "The Gospel is No Mystery," was based on Deuteronomy chapter 30. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 10, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Deuteronomy. And we will be in chapter 30 tonight. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, and then we will once again pray. "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for revealing what you have revealed to us. Lord, as we saw last week, there are hidden things that belong to you, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And Father, thank you that you have revealed these things with such clarity. And Lord, may we hear, may we heed, may we walk in your fear and keep your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 119, in verse 130, the Word of God says this about itself: "The entrance of your words gives light." And then it says it gives understanding to the simple. Now, to me, that's a very encouraging statement. Now, the Bible can be a very complex book. It has been studied over thousands of years by thousands and thousands and thousands of scholars. It has been the subject of millions of sermons and hundreds of thousands of books. Millions of hours of lectures have been offered to help people to try to understand, to plumb the depths of God's revelation of himself. And the Bible tells us that there are things in the Bible that are hard. There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Aren't you thankful for the humility of Peter, saying, "I've read some of Paul's stuff, and I don't get all of it," basically. There are things in there that are hard to understand. And if I were to try to teach a high-level theology class, and I'm really probably not the guy to do that. I am more a meat and taters guy. But there are guys who could teach such high-level theology classes and use words and certain phrases and theological phrases that you probably, for many of you, your eyes would begin to glaze over. And again, mine probably would too. And say, "You know what? That's too much. That's too high. That's too great for me." Maybe again you say, "You know what? I'm just a simple person." Well, good news. God's word gives understanding to the simple. And this is a text, or this is a chapter, that deals with that simplicity. It deals with the reality that there are things in the Bible that are so plain, that are so clear, that you have to strive to miss them. Now, I'm going to give one word. It's a bit of a big word, but you'll come across it at times. It's the word perspicuity. I've always thought perspicuity is a funny word because it's a big word that means clarity or simplicity. So it's interesting. You use a big word to mean simplicity. But the Bible, there's a doctrine of the Bible that's called the perspicuity of Scripture. And it deals with this clarity. Our confession of faith says this about the Scriptures. And this is kind of what I've been saying, and this summarizes it very well. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that is, just by reading and praying, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So again, that means that some things in the Bible are clearer than others, and some things in the Bible are clearer to some people than they are to others. So that's going to happen in any congregation. Somebody's going to go, oh, I get that. And somebody else is going to go, I'm lost. But the things that are most needed for us to know, those things pertaining to our salvation, God has spoken so clearly that we can understand them sufficiently. Now, this text, Deuteronomy chapter 30, is coming at the end of this long sermon by Moses, which was preached again to the people of God as they stood at the Jordan about to enter into the promised land. Just as we said this morning at some point, yes, in Sunday school class, we said something about 2 Timothy and said that that was the writings of a man who knew he was going to die. This is the sermon of a man who knows he's going to die. He knows this is his last sermon. He's not ever going to preach again. He's not ever going to exhort the people of God again. And in order that they might be prepared to live in the promised land, and in order that they might prosper in that land and live long in that land, Moses has explained to them once again the way of righteousness. He's reminded them of God's commands, and he has proposed a whole series of case studies. What about if this happens? What about if that happens? What does this look like? How do you apply this commandment in this or that situation? He has rehearsed all of those things to their hearts and to their minds to remind them that God has spoken to them and they are to take that revelation seriously. And he has then engaged in, beginning in chapter 27, a very passionate warning about what will happen to them if they disregard these commandments. What will happen to you? If God has spoken to you and revealed himself to you, and you're the only nation in the whole world like this, God hadn't revealed himself to anybody else, but he's revealed himself to you, and with that comes this tremendous responsibility. You have God's words. You have God's revelation. And if you ignore it, if you turn away from this God, if you deny God's revelation, God is going to deal with you very severely. But, then he says, but if you'll follow, if you'll listen, if you will obey, if you will fear him and love him and cling to him, if you'll remember him and not forget him, God is going to pour out his blessing upon you. And that culminated then in the words we looked at last Lord's Day. There are hidden things that belong to the Lord our God, but there are revealed things that belong to us. And having said that, now we enter in once again to these revealed things. And what I want to do tonight is work our way through this entire chapter. And we will do so really by way of survey. We're going to see, first of all, a word of hope. We're going to see, secondly, a call to action. And then finally, we are going to end with a dire warning. Now, this begins here with a word of hope. And let's then look there at verse 1. Now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, what we just talked about there, and you call them to mind, again, what God has said about the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. That's the threat. If you disobey, God will vomit you from the land. You're going to be taken captive. You're not going to be given the promised land. He says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. It will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, and in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is, obviously and very clearly, a word of hope. It's first a word of hope concerning their future circumstance. Now, the threat of judgment would hang over the people of God whenever they had disobeyed or turned to idols or they were negligent. There's always the reality to remember, hey, remember what God had said. Remember that God said if we did this, that he would remove his spirit, he would give us over, he would bring upon us the plagues that he brought upon Egypt. Folks, we need to wake up, right? That had always been the threat. And there are in the Bible certain threats that, I mean, I believe as we read them, they are meant to make us extremely uncomfortable, and they come to us as a word of warning. You take, for instance, these words in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read them. I'm not going to comment on them much. These are the kinds of words, though. You think about what these words say. Now, they come in a context, and you have to understand that context, but this is what it says. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, you can preach that in such a way that says, listen, have any of you ever sinned willfully? Are all of your sins unintentional? Is it true every single time that you sin, I didn't know, I forgot, Lord, I just completely forgot. Has ever been that there was in your heart a warning from the Holy Spirit, don't go there, don't say that, you shouldn't say that, you shouldn't be feeling that, don't go to that place, don't look at that, don't watch that, whatever it is, and you ignored it? Has that ever happened? Has that ever happened? Anybody? Anybody want to admit it? All of you are looking like, yeah, right, probably done that, right? Now, you read a text like that and you think to yourself, is there any hope for me, right? If that text is given purely in isolation, what hope is there? Well, here's what the Lord had said to Israel. If you follow other gods, essentially, you're going to look at it in such a way as you say, well, he's done with us. It's a text that is calculated to terrify you. It's to make you say, listen, I am never, ever, ever going to go that way. I don't ever want to know that kind of judgment or that chastisement. Have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever wondered if you had sinned in such a way that God was done with you? Have you ever experienced perhaps some chastisement from the Lord and you thought to yourself, God is angry with me and he is so angry with me that I don't know if there is a way back? Imagine what it would have been like for this generation that he's talking about. He says, now it shall come to pass when these things have happened. And he says, I've given you these warnings, but I know what's going to happen. That despite these warnings, you are going to sin in this way. Despite all that I've said and all that I've revealed and all that I have commanded and all that I've threatened, the hearts of your children and grandchildren are going to go after idols. There's going to come a future generation in which the Ark of the Covenant is going to be taken away, and a future temple. Now, they didn't really have that envision. They had a tabernacle at that time. But a future temple is going to be desecrated. It's going to be torn down. The walls of your future capital city are going to be broken down. Your people are going to be in starvation, and your children are going to be led into exile. And what would happen when they're in exile? And what do you say? We deserve it, right? We blew it. God said this is what was going to happen. We didn't believe it. We didn't take seriously his threats. God had been slow to bring judgment. I mean, we'd been in idolatry for generations. We'd had generations that were disobedient. And yet, everything seemed to go along just fine. But now here we are, and they awaken. And they say to themselves, is that it? Is God done with us? And they needed to know, not just the threat, but they needed to know words like this. Now, there's always a danger some preacher might feel when he preaches words like this, that this is going to embolden people in their sin. That you're going to take this and you're going to go, ah, it doesn't really matter what I do because God will always bring me back. I'm simply going to tell you, if you ever find yourself, as it were, far away, and you feel like you're in a foreign land, and all hope is gone, you need to remember texts like this. I'm not trying to embolden you to sin. I'm not trying to encourage you to sin. I'm not trying to tell you that, hey, everything's going to work out in the end. But I am going to remind you that we whose hearts are bent at times toward waywardness, that we who have a propensity to sin, who have an inclination, that there are things that you or I may be capable of doing, and it terrifies me even to say it. I'm almost 60 years old. And I think to myself, what ruin or what harm and hardship could I bring if I went astray? And what do people who have gone astray and those who are in their sin, what do they need to know? They need to know that there's hope. And again, I'm not trying to encourage anybody to sin, but I'm telling you, if you are in that sin, or if the day comes, you find yourself there, and you find yourself in a place you never thought you'd be. There's a preacher long ago preached a sermon on King David and his sin with Bathsheba, and he gave this little outline. He said, sin will, if I can remember it all, sin will take you further than you intended to go. It'll keep you longer than you intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And if you find yourself there, like my pastor friend who I mentioned last week, who has, if all the reports I've heard are true, has ruined his testimony and ruined his ministry. And it's a thought, well, that's it, buddy, you're just going to go to hell. You preached and you were a hypocrite, now you're going to go to hell. Is there hope? Well, there is hope, and that hope is rooted, first of all, in the character of God. God says he would have compassion. He says in verse 3, I will bring you back. I will show you grace. See, their hope wasn't first and foremost in their repentance. Their hope was not first and foremost, well, we woke up. Well, we said we were sorry. We realized we had done wrong. And you could do that. And if God were not who he is, it wouldn't matter. Because sometimes when people sin in a certain way, they may go to the person against whom they've sinned and they say, please take me back, or please love me again, or please allow me back into the community. And the response is, no, you're done. You're gone. You're out of here. And is that ever the case with God? That somebody who has come to their senses and seen their sin, and they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, here I am. I did all the things you told me not to do. All the threats you gave to me have come about. You've been faithful to yourself. You said this is what would happen. And do I just accept it? And say, that's it. There's no hope for me. No, God says, when you find yourself in exile, as they would hundreds of years later, the Assyrian army comes in, takes away 10 of the tribes. Years later, the Babylonians come in, and they take away the northern tribes. They lead them into exile. They desecrate the temple, destroy the city. And the question is, all right, what about there in that faraway place? And you wake up and you realize your sin. God says, I will bring you back. I will show you grace. And we saw this last time, a bit last week, in the morning ministry. And I don't apologize for repeating certain things. These are things that bear repeating. Didn't Jim preach on the mercy of God last week? Well, yeah, so we'll say a lot about that. But brethren, this is always our hope, that God, the Bible says, he abounds in mercy. Mercy flows from God. We read in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "You are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." You're ready to forgive. You are inclined to forgive. It's in your nature. It's in your character. And you are abundant in mercy. Brethren, mercy doesn't drip from God. It pours from God. Getting mercy from God, it's not like trying to find water in a desert. It's like finding water in the Great Lakes. It abounds in him. Their hope was in the character of their God. And there was also a hope, and this is a beautiful hope that's laid out here, is that God would not only forgive them, but that God had the power to change them. Look what he says in verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You see, even somebody who has seen their sin and recognized their sin and realizes, "I need help and I need grace and I need mercy," but you know what else they need? They need something to transform them, something to change them. Because as the Bible says, a dog is going to return to its vomit and a pig, having washed, is going to go back in the mire. And so you could say, "Well, Lord, I want to start anew. I want to be forgiven. I want a clean slate." But unless that heart is changed, you're going to go back and do what you'd always done before. The very thing that brought you into that trouble is going to be done again. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 13:23: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots?" Rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. You know, so somebody says, "Well, Jim, technically with plastic surgery, you know, okay." But you get the idea. But listen to what he says. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." You see, you need something more than God's threats. And you need something more in this sense even than God's mercy. Now, your hope is in God's mercy, but you need a new heart. It's the kind of heart promised in the new covenant. And this is where their problem ultimately was. You see, the threat of judgment wasn't enough. And the reality of judgment in and of itself would change their condition, but it wouldn't change their hearts. Remember that text in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9 where it talks about God bringing judgment upon the earth, and we read about men being scorched with great heat and all of the wrath. They're under the wrath of God, right? The wrath of God is being poured out, and it's no question it comes from God, and there's no question it's the result of their sin. Now, you think to yourself, well, aren't they going to cry out to God for mercy? Aren't they going to say to the Lord, "We're so sorry, we've sinned against you, you're holy, we deserve this"? You know what it says? They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and they didn't give him glory. Why? Because God wasn't real? Because judgment wasn't costly? Because the threat of hell wasn't looming over them? No, because their hearts hadn't changed. They were Ethiopians who couldn't change their skin. Leopards who couldn't change their spots. So listen, being judged won't in and of itself change you. Being chastised by the Lord, in fact, it may make you worse. And so what you need in judgment is not so much a change of your circumstance as a change of your heart. If the hope is that if we cry out, and if we will repent, and if we will obey. This is what God says. Listen, if you cry out, and if you repent, and if you obey, I'll show mercy on you. Well, you got to say, "Well, God, I can't do that. It's not in my nature to do that." It's not in my heart to do that. Lord, I need your help to repent. And some of you need to understand that. And you're trying to change yourself. And you think, I know, I need to be better. I need to try harder. I need to pull myself up. I need to stop sinning that way. I just got to stop that way. But yet your heart keeps going back to it. Like, again, like a dog to its vomit. That's a pretty gross, it's one of those gross analogies in the Word of God. But you look at it and you think to yourself, well, why would he do that? Well, because he's a dog. And why does somebody who has seen their sin, the consequence of their sin, and has all the danger of being exposed as a hypocrite and all the rest, why would they do that? Because they need a heart change. And so you say, all right, Lord, here I am in exile. And you say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will heal them, right? You know that promise? Well, how are you going to do that if your heart isn't changed? How are you going to do that? How are you going to humble yourself and seek his face and turn from your wicked ways if God doesn't change your heart? We need God's help to repent. We cry to him, ask for his power, ask him to show mercy in this way. And he say to the Lord, Lord, my heart brought me here, and if left unchanged, my heart will keep me here, and it will sink me into an eternal hell unless you work in me. So Lord, have mercy on me. Please forgive my sins, but also change me. Give to me a new heart and the new covenant. Well, there's hope there, isn't there? There's hope in the character of God. There's hope in the power of God. There's hope in the grace of God. But let's consider, secondly, a call to action. Beginning at verse 11 again. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for me and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today the good death, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. That's the passion of a dying man. That's a man pleading with his congregation. It's a man who realizes that he's speaking to a people whose hearts need this tremendous work. And it's almost like he's, how do I do this? How do I give them enough incentive and enough promise and enough hope? And how do I give them a dire enough warning? So this is it. This is his farewell sermon. He's not going to go with them. God had told him he's not going to enter the promised land. But his heart is toward them. He wants to see good. He wants to see generations of prosperity in the land that God had promised to their fathers. And he's going to use every tool as a preacher and as a man to get the people to understand and to take this seriously. And again, if you think back, most all of you have read Deuteronomy, think back to all the things that had been brought out, all the law that had been expounded, the history of God's people, the preservation of the people through the promised land, the reminder of the giving of the law at the Ten Commandments, and all of those things. And as you work through it, you can think, well, I don't quite understand that, I don't understand that. But again, I get the big picture. I get that God is holy and that these laws represent God's heart. These laws teach me what it looks like to love God and love my neighbor. So that's your little tool to help you to read Deuteronomy. What's this law about? It's somehow or other. This is how you think about it. It reveals God's heart. It reveals God's character. It shows you what it looks like to love God or love other people. And when you have that little tool, you can pretty much open up Deuteronomy. And while there are certain things in there, you think, well, why is that there? And what exactly does that mean? And how do I apply justice and righteousness and kindness and compassion and all of these ways? Well, again, the reality is that while there are things that maybe even with all that, you still scratch your head, there are many things that are so clear, again, you have to work hard to ignore. And what Moses is saying, look, what I've just laid out to you, in modern parlance, this isn't rocket science. Folks, it's not that hard. It's really not. And this idea, this scenario that he says, don't say to yourself, well, who's going to go up to heaven and bring this down or cross over the sea and bring it back? What he's saying is, you think you need more information? You ever thought to yourself or you ever said, I want to be careful. I know sometimes this is a genuine need. But brethren, sometimes this is an excuse when somebody says, pastor confronts you about something or church member confronts you and you go, I need to read a book about that. Or I need to listen to maybe an 18-part series on that. Well, take me a while to get through the... And I want to say sometimes it's not really what you need. We said sometimes in our elders' meetings and back home, and again, not to be cruel, not to sound judgmental, but you realize there are these marriage troubles or whatever going on, and sometimes we say, okay, is it time to do a new series on marriage? But you realize, again, the problem's not ignorance. It's not like some guy, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Thank you, Pastor. I never knew that. Respect my husband? Wow, the scales are off my eyes. I'm supposed to engage with my children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Pastor, thanks for that sermon. Never knew that. Now I do. Now listen, sometimes we do need a little bit of help. But some of this stuff, the stuff that sometimes complicates our life the most, is really not that hard. And what he's saying is you don't need somebody to go up into heaven and bring down a new word. Just get somebody, how long would it take them to get across the sea and get back? Well, I can just continue to live the way that I am because I'm waiting for this new word to come along. And Moses says, it's not that mysterious. And it's not that far away. It isn't so deep. It's not so mysterious that only those with specialized knowledge, well, what does that Hebrew word really mean? Well, get back to me on that and then I'll do it. Now listen, you know enough. It's near you. You don't need to say, I wish God would reveal this to me. Years ago, I was preaching on some of these matters of marriage and the family, and there was a guy visiting our church, and he said something to me afterward. He said, I don't change anything unless the Spirit of God speaks to me and tells me. And I said, like, husbands, love your wives? Well, if God spoke to me, I'd do that. God has spoken to you. God's told you that. And Moses says, listen, what I am trying to reveal to you and convey to you, God is holy. God has spoken. Take what he says seriously. Maybe you don't understand it all, but he said enough things that you could understand that it'll take your days doing those things. And it's clear. And it's near you, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth, it's written in the law, it's given to you. Your teachers and your priests can read it to you. There are those who are going to be trained and instructed, and you can go to them and get the help, and they can get the counsel. And I am telling you that if you will love God and fear God and keep God's commandments, He's going to bless you and you're going to live here forever. And if you don't, sooner or later, God is going to deal with you. And maybe it won't be you, but maybe it'll be your child. You love your child? You want your kids to live in the promised land? Do you want them to know blessing? Do you want them to walk with the smile of God? Do you want them to live at peace? Then put away that idol. Be faithful to the wife of your youth. Turn aside from your lusts. Don't pervert justice. Don't turn a blind eye away from injustice. Do good. Walk humbly with your God. Did you hear all that? Does that sound like gobbledygook? Or does that sound like the will of God for us? That's the thing. Now, these words of Moses, if you've not read Deuteronomy, I trust you've read Romans. And if you at least had Rob read Romans to you recently. And these words are in Romans chapter 10. And we read there in verse 5 these words. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. And what he's saying there really is that your hope can't be in the law. Because you fail, you've sinned. But the righteousness of faith, the gospel of grace, the fact that you can have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you by faith, because Jesus lived a perfect life, and because Jesus died upon the cross, right? That's our gospel, right? The righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or the Messiah down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever calls on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord who is over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, that's not rocket science. I have talked to people, intelligent people, about their standing before God. When they'll say something like, "Ah, I don't know where I am." But have you called on the name of the Lord? You know, I don't know. But you don't know. You don't know if you've called on the name of the Lord. That's like asking somebody. Now listen, you can be senile like me, but that's not what they mean. So if it's Mother's Day and somebody came to you and said, "Hey, have you called your mother?" You know, I don't know. I'm just not really sure what that means. That's a concept somehow outside of myself. I mean, who can really know? What do you know? Did you call your mother? Have you asked the Lord of glory, the Son of God, to have mercy on you? Have you repented of your sins? Have you looked to Christ? Listen, isn't that the issue? Isn't that life and death? Isn't that heaven and hell? Isn't that peace with God or an eternity away from God? Brethren, listen, God, it's not mysterious. This is not rocket science, not brain surgery. It is so simple that when the writers of our confession say the unlearned, they're talking about really ignorant people. That's a nice way of saying. That doesn't just mean, well, you know, I only got a high school degree. Hey, that's learned. No, we're talking about anybody who can understand words. Which is why some people do have a testimony that I came to Jesus when I was 3. Because a 3-year-old can understand this. That I need a Savior. So Peter said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, and the ignorant and unstable people twist those words to their own destruction. But brethren, Paul also wrote a lot of words that are easy to understand. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "My problem with the Bible is not the things I don't understand, but with the things I do." And that's really the problem some people have. It is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you do that, the Bible says you will pass from death to life. But for those who do not, the Word of God says the wrath of God abides upon you. Do you understand that? If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath abides upon you. It is God's commandment that you repent and believe the gospel. Well, he didn't say that to me. Yes, he did. It is God's will that all men everywhere, all people everywhere, unless there's some woman who said, well, you just said men. Well, listen, that's the perversity of our hearts, that we will quibble with things like that. That all people everywhere would repent and believe the gospel. So the question comes, what must I do to be saved? Wow. And the apostles, you remember, they said, well, who can know? It's just so mysterious. Which God had revealed that maybe if you're good, maybe if you go to church, maybe if you read your Bible, maybe if you stop doing this and start doing that, then maybe you'll go to heaven. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in him. Turn from your sins. Make him your only trust. Realize you were made by God and for God. You have his very word on this. It's not far away. And for some of you, the words that I've just said, even if you're an unbeliever, they're in your heart because you've memorized them. You've heard them so often from the pastor or the preacher or from your mom or from your dad or from your friend. They're not far off. They're in your very heart and you know it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And listen, I know you can't do that perfectly. But there can be a correspondence of that reality in your life. Lord, I'm trying to love you with my mind, with what I think about. I'm trying to love you in my heart. I'm trying to love you in my soul. I want to love you with my strength. Lord, I want all that I am to belong to you. You're to love and serve and show compassion and humility. Walk humbly with your God. Do justly. All of those things. Those are the clear things in God's word. Listen to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12. And again, is there anyone here who doesn't know this? As I look out, I'm not aware that there's anybody here for the first time or anybody here who hasn't heard these things a number of times. Do you know the consequence of not obeying the gospel? Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians. He talked about fiery indignation for those who do not, he says, obey the gospel. Because when God says believe on him, your heart is to say, I will. I will trust in him. I'll not trust in myself. In my heart, Lord, you got to change my heart so that I can. But you ask God to do that. God's not going to say no to you. Lord, change my heart that I may know you. Lord, change me so that I might know your mercy. Lord, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need to have my sins forgiven. I want to know new life. God's not going to say to you, no, I'm not going to do that. Do you believe there is a God who sees you and knows you? That he is patiently borne with your unbelief or your pride or your blasphemy or your lust or your anger or your bitterness or your jealousy or your ingratitude? Do you believe that the wages of your sin is death? Do you believe that all here have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you believe that Jesus can take away your sins and make you righteous? My friend, don't just know it. This is a call to action. To live and to die with that knowledge. To stand before the only Savior of sinners and look at him and say, I know who you are. You're the Jesus my parents told me about and my Sunday school teacher and that preacher told me about. I know all about you. I see the scars in your hands from you hanging upon the cross. And I see all of those who loved you and that you loved with an everlasting love and they're standing before you. I knew all of that. And I knew how to come to you, but I didn't want to do it. It's called action. This is simple. This is the clarity of God's word. But it ends here with a dire warning. Now, I'm not going to fully leave you with a dire warning, but I'm going to open this up. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. I told you. I've given you the truth. Therefore, choose life. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. There's pleading, isn't there? I beg you, I have laid before you. I have laid before you the reality of this blessing, and I have laid before you the reality of this curse. If you go your own way, if you turn away from Him, if you continue to say no, there is the fearful expectation of fiery indignation and judgment. That's the reality. There will be so much good. Listen, I'm not going to stand here as a preacher and tell you your life is going to get better. You're going to get a great job and live a great life and live a long, healthy life and have lots of money and marry the person of your dreams and have lots of beautiful kids and all of that. Listen, I can't promise you any of that. I will promise you, you will be given a righteousness. I will promise you that He will never leave you and never forsake you. I will promise you that you will know and experience the greatest love that there is to experience. I will promise you that you will be led and that you will be guided and that you will not be forsaken. And I will tell you, you know, somebody's going to say, well, what will happen if I reject? Well, listen, you may have your best life now. I'm not telling you, listen, you reject this, you turn away from this mess, your life's going to be miserable, you're going to be in car wreck, God's going to break your back, God's going to give you cancer, God's going to take all your kids away, and you know, listen, you may live well, but as it says in Psalm 73, I saw their end, and I know where it ends. And that's the warning. And Moses sees it so clearly. Do you know one of the reasons he sees it so clearly is that Moses isn't allowed into the promised land. And do you know why he wasn't allowed into the promised land? Because of his own sin and unbelief. And he says, listen, my sin and my unbelief cost me. This is my life I'm talking about. Take God seriously. Because I didn't believe Him, because I didn't fear Him, because I acted impetuously, and because I got angry. God said, you can't go in. Do you think He wanted to go in? Now listen, Moses has got something better. Do you think He wanted to go in? Do you think He wanted to finish that journey that He started 40 years earlier to bring them in there? And he knew that God is to be taken seriously. God is to be feared. And God had brought about consequences in Moses' life, I think, largely to work in his heart and to work in the hearts of these people. And when he preaches this way and pleads with this way, listen, I know what it's like. That's what he's saying. I don't want you to undergo that judgment. This past year, I was focusing a lot of my thoughts upon a few words in the Bible. I spent about a year focusing on the words, 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. And that's, I shouldn't be mysterious. I wrote a book called that. Hopefully it'll be out in a few months. And when I was asked to write that book and contracted to write that book, I did a lot of thinking about it. And there's probably no text in the scripture I thought about more over the past year than do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Some of the last words he said to him. Do the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist is to give the gospel. That's the work of an evangelist. Is to give good news. And one of the texts that just resonates in my heart all the time is in Luke 2, the words of the angel to the shepherds, that I bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people. Isn't that wonderful? Good tidings, great joy. The gospel is not you're going to go to hell. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not God's wrath is upon you. The gospel is not if you continue in your sin, you will be damned. That's not the gospel. But those truths are foundational to awakening us to our need of the gospel. Because you got to say to yourself, well, if that's true, please give me some hope. Oh, I have hope. I have the best hope. And if you find yourself tonight under conviction of your sin and you realize you have rejected God, you have said no to God, you have rejected His gospel, the gospel is, the good news is that God has done for you in Jesus all that is needed, every single thing that is needed for you to live happily forever. The good news is that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's the gospel. And this is what I want you to know and to experience. I think of Paul, who said when he was on trial, and he said, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. I want everybody to have what I have. And he said that while wearing chains. And he said, except for these chains. Not that. I don't want you to have my back, which has been beaten. I don't want you to have my bruised and battered body. I don't want you, but boy, what I have is so much better than what you have. He said that to a governor and to a king. I wish you had what I had. Yeah, but what do you mean? You're a prisoner. I'm sitting on a throne. You're going to eat a banquet. You're going to get scraps. And you want me to, yeah, I want you to have what I have. I want you to have peace with God. I want you to have hope for this life and hope for the life to come. I want you to know love and joy and peace. But again, there is here a warning. There is not only a heaven to be had, there is a hell. And Jesus warned that the greatest judgment is not always on the greatest sins as we see them. But ultimately, Jesus gave one of His most scathing rebukes to those who had and rejected the most light. So His word of warning was not, woe to you, Sodom and Gomorrah. See, in today's Christianity, right, those are the bad people. Sodom and Gomorrah, those perverts, woe to them, those bad people. No, it was, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Kind of striking statement. They didn't get what you got. They didn't see what you've seen. You cannot continue to live in unbelief. You cannot persist in your sin without repentance. You cannot mock God and have it go well with you. You cannot trifle with grace. The God of heaven knows you and sees you and marks your words and your thoughts and your deeds. You know what He has said to you? What He said about your soul, about eternity, about your home, your life before Him and others. And again, you may not know it all, but you know enough to know that you need a Savior. And having found a Savior, that you need a prophet to speak to you and a king to rule over you. Those realities, dear ones, professing Christian, unbeliever, these words are not far off. They're not hard to understand. And these are the words that will meet you on the last day. But if you are weary, and if you are heavy laden, and if you need mercy, and if you want to be forgiven, and you want all your debt canceled, there is one who is good and ready to forgive, and He abounds in mercy to all who call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and for Your grace. Thank You, Father, for the clarity and the simplicity of things revealed. And Father, do help us to walk in Your ways, to walk in the truth, and to embrace the gospel. Father, for everybody here who needs it, for everybody here who needs a Savior, however young, however old, however many times they have heard it, Father, may tonight be a night in which they call upon the Lord and are saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.